already mic'd. We're going to give Jay about 45, 50 minutes, and then he'll be ending at about 10 till, and there'll be a time for question and answer. And the goal is to be done in about an hour, but if it goes long, if we'd have just kept our conversation at dinner going, we wouldn't be here yet. So I know that the dialogue can go for a long time if we want to do it. Jay, come, be blessed. We're thankful that you're willing to come.
Great, thank you.
Good to have you, my brother.
Good, the sound's on. I just dropped my transistor as I was walking here. Can you hear me now? Okay, I'm going to put this guy down. Now, I've been told that I've been here before. I don't recognize this church, but some of you are saying, yes, that I have been here before, so it looks like I'm coming back home. Thanks. Good to be back home again after many, many years. Let me do explain what I do and what exactly, well, one of the reasons I'm here this weekend. Judy and I started working in the Islamic world 35 years ago, and we did so because no one else was doing it. We found back in 1981 that there were 800 million Muslims. This is going to a workshop on a one day there in Philadelphia. We were told 800 million Muslims. Huge number. There's no way we could compute that number. It was the next two numbers that really bothered us. We were told that there were only 1,500 missionaries working amongst 800 million Muslims. Now, that number I could compute. But then we were told that this 1,500 missionaries only made up 2% of all missionaries. And when we heard that, Judy and I looked at each other and we said, hold on a minute. We're only sending 2% of the missionary force to work amongst this group that is going faster than any other on earth. That was back in 1981. It's now 1.8 billion. It's doubled. Don't blame me for that. But certainly what has happened is Islam is just exploding all over the world. And it's not through conversion growth that it's growing. The vast majority of growth is birth. In other words, it's biological growth. They just have larger families. The average woman in Britain has 1.8 children. Don't ask me how she does. But the average Muslim woman has 4.2 children. So they have double the national average in Europe. And this would be right across the board. You are born a Muslim. You do not choose it for yourself. So you are born a Muslim and you do not leave Islam on pain of death. It's a capital offense. That's right in the Quran, Surah 4, Ayah 89. That means chapter 4, verse 89 is very clear. He who leaves Islam must be killed. Now, there are four schools of law, the Hanbali, the Hanafi, the Shafi, the Maliki school. All four schools stipulate that if you leave Islam, you are given 3 days to repent. If after 3 days you have not repented, then the father must kill you or the oldest brother. So the family does the killing. And that's in all four schools of law. Now, that's something that we've known. I don't think this is new. You've not heard this before. You've heard this many times before. But the problem is, historically, we've not really done very well with Islam. We have not done a good job as engaging with them, and we've not done a good job with converting them and bringing them into the kingdom. And the reason why is because we come across very timid and very shy to most Muslims. That's the only paradigm we have. Conversion or the whole evangelistic endeavor in Christian circles has always been friendship evangelism. The Irenic approach, Irene, which comes from Greek. Where's my Greek scholar here? Irene, which means peace, to come with approach of peace. And that's what Christians have always done in the Islamic world, and that's why we've had very little success. We do not succeed very well with Islam. Of any other religion, we succeed well, but not with Islam. And there have always been five problems. We don't get many numbers, but when we do get someone that converts, they immediately get persecuted. Once they get persecuted, they get extracted from the community. If they get extracted, they become a parasite on the missionary community, which costs an awful lot of money, too, because you have to bring them home, you have to house, feed, and do everything else with them. Those are the five problems. How do you solve those five problems? And one of the problems we've had in the difficulty is trying to understand this growth of Islam, but more importantly, this growth of radical Islam. Radical Islam. Do you know what I'm talking about? We've just had Raqqa fall, the capital of ISIS in Syria. It just fell 2 weeks ago. I understand yesterday, now the last two remaining cities that ISIS controlled, one in Syria and one in Iraq, fell just yesterday, which means they have no cities left. How many of you believe, now that ISIS is pretty much on its back foot, ISIS pretty much will not have any land, how many of you believe that radical Islam now has been taken care of? No raise of hands? No one's going to say, yep, we've destroyed ISIS. Have we destroyed ISIS? Why not? Okay, ideology. And yet your government pretty much believes that this is all it takes. Now, there are two narratives happening within not only government circles, there are two narratives happening within the church circles. I'm hearing it everywhere I go. And for the last 25 years, I've heard this narrative right through the Church of England. I'm hearing it from a lot of missionaries, and that is radical Islam. Now, let's define terms. Who are radical Muslims? Radical Islams are those that follow this book categorically. They look at this book literalistically. So every word that's in this book, every sentence, every ayah, every surah, they follow as we would follow the Bible very categorically. Now, your pastor's not here today, so I'm going to pick on Matt. Matt, you've been a pastor for many years. When you got up in church, did you ever take the Bible with you? Please say yes. All the time, okay. And when you got up on the pulpit, did you open it and read it?
All the time.
Okay, and did you exegete it?
All the time.
And then did you then apply it?
All the time.
There you go. And we demand that of our pastors, do we not? Your pastor is Keith, right? And when he gets up here, does he open the Bible? Please say yes. And he reads it, and he exegetes it, and then he applies it to your life, does he not? Otherwise, we wouldn't ask him to be up here, because we don't care diddly swat about your opinion or your experience. We want to know what God is saying. We want to know what the Bible is saying. We want to know how to take the Bible, what Christ did in 2,000 years ago. We want to see how we're to then apply that today here in Ohio. And we demand that of all of our pastors. We demand that, especially since the Reformation. That's why when Martin Luther nailed the 95 thesis up on the Wittenberg door, he said, sola scriptura, only that which is in Scripture, nothing outside of Scripture. We stick to Scripture, and that's why we hold literalistic to this book. Now, we apply it differently depending on the context, but certainly we do hold this as our authority. A radical Muslim would do the exact same thing with this book. By the way, I didn't ask permission to bring this in here. It's not going to hurt anybody, believe me. It's only nothing more than a book. But it's a smaller book than the one we have. I keep it smaller for I want to make sure that you know which is the bigger the better. This one over here, get it right. This is the bigger the better book. And that's why when you talk about a radical Muslim, you need to define terms. A radical Muslim is one who goes back to the root. Radical number is a root number. So a radical Muslim would go back to the root, and this is the root of Islam. This is the foundation of Islam. My radical Muslim friends, we were sent to Britain back in 1992 to deal with radical Muslims. That's why we were there. When I went into the British consulate here in New York City, and I said we were going to go back, we wanted to be missionaries in Britain. Now, it takes about a year and a half to become a missionary, to get a missionary visa. Not to become a missionary, but to get a missionary visa to go work in Britain. And I was expecting to start the process, and that's why I went to New York to get it started. And the man that was across the table from me says, why should we allow you to come and be a missionary in Britain? I said, because you need me. You've got a real problem with radical Muslims. Growing number of radical Muslims, especially in London. And you don't know how to deal with them. I already have a master's degree in apologetics. I also had another master's degree at that time in Islamics. So I knew the people that were up against. I said, you're very few people that can do what I can do. You'd need me in Britain. He looked at his watch, and he says, you have about 45 minutes. We'll give you your visa. And I walked out of that building with my visa in hand. I didn't have to wait a year and a half. That man sitting at that table knew that there was a problem in Britain with radical Islam. And that's why I've been there for 25 years. I've just returned as of July. Now that this material that we have learned and the material we have been using for the last 25 years, now they want all over the world. And that's why we're now moving out of, and we're going to be using the United States as a base. And I've been going into 43 countries. Just got back from Hong Kong last week. Just got back from Canada just this week. And we're going to be moving all over the world, training up people how to confront Islam. Confront Islam. And there's the problem. Where have you ever heard anybody say that word before? Confront Islam. Not in Brethren Christ circles. Not in any seminary. They don't teach that at Ashland Seminary. I know there is no such thing as confrontation. We don't teach that in any school. That's called polemics. New word, right? You don't even know what I'm talking about. This is a word that's not used anywhere. But you do know the other word, apologetics. When Matt introduced me, he did talk about apologetics. And you all know what that means, because we do have schools of apologetics. I assume and I hope that they do teach apologetics here nationally. Am I correct? Say yes. Even if you don't know, just say yes. Because we're very good at that. around the world, we do teach pretty good apologetics. I did a degree, a master's in apologetics. And when I studied apologetics, I learned how to defend the existence of God. I learned how to deal with suffering. I had to deal with the authority of scriptures. That's the classical form of apologetics. And I learned the theological argument. I learned the cosmological argument. You name it. I learned all of these different arguments on how to defend the faith. We're very good at that. And that's why we have reams of books written on apologetics. But we don't have any book written on Islamic apologetics. Isn't that rather ironic? This is the fastest religion on earth, growing faster than any other, will surpass Christianity as the largest religion on earth this century. Both Catholics and Protestants put together, it will soon become the largest religion. It's a religion that we thought was over there, but it's very much here in a very big way. It's coming here, whether you like it or not. And yet, we don't have any school anywhere that teaches Islamic apologetics. How to defend against their attacks. Now, let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. I know you all are Cleveland Brown fans, aren't you not? No? None of you? Not at the moment. Okay, well, let's just pretend you are Cleveland Brown fans, okay? Now, the Cleveland Brown have two teams, don't they? They have a defense and they have an offense, right? Am I correct? And the defense is needed because you keep the others from making scores against you. You need to make sure that you keep them from doing the touchdown. You need a defense. Now, the skills for defense are different than what the other team does. You have an offensive team as well. That's where you have the quarterback and you have the running backs. And I'm terrible at American football, so I'm gonna stop there. That's about as much as I know. But I do know that they go the other direction. And they have totally different skills than your defense. Am I correct? Your defense have to be big brutes. Whereas your offense have to be quick, and they have to have glue on their hands, and they have to be, they're the ones that are the most fun to watch, and they're the highest paid. And that's why they're the ones whose names you know the best. Offense, defense. Now, in Christianity, we're very good at defense, and that's apologetics. And we have all kinds of books that are written how to defend against the authority of Scripture, and all these books how to defend the Trinity and the person of Jesus Christ. We have lots of books on how to defend against the attacks that the Jehovah's Witnesses throw at us. They're on the doors, and the Mormons, and certainly the atheists, especially the atheists. In fact, there's a whole ream of material on how to deal with atheist questions. The problem is we don't have many books that go the other direction. We don't have an offense. There is no school in the world that teaches polemics. That's what polemics is. Polemics is going on the offense. Apologetics is defense. Polemics is offense. And the reason why, in order to be on the offense, you need a totally different set of skills. Am I correct? When you're a polemicist, you need to be able to know the other. You need to know who is it that you're confronting. And you better know their material, and you better know where they think. You know better know their history, and you certainly better know their scriptures. So for Islamics, there is no school in the world that would dare do polemics at all. Because if you're going to start attacking Muslims, you're going to be targeted very quickly by the Muslims. And when you get targeted, you're going to get death threats. It's the only religion in the world I know of where when you confront their prophet, when you confront their scripture, when you confront their God, you get death threats. Is there any other religion that does that? It's the only religion, we were just talking about this, weren't we, just in the back. We're the only religion in the world that has phobia that comes after it. There's no such thing as Christianophobia or Hinduophobia or Buddhophobia. There is no other phobia except Islamophobia. That word was created to stop any censorship, to stop anybody criticizing Islam. It was created for that reason, to shut down any debate, to shut down any criticism. Islam does not allow criticism. On pain of death. In every Muslim country, if you say anything against the Quran or against Muhammad, it's a capital offense. In Pakistan, they've even created a law, the C-295 law, which is causing havoc amongst the Christian community and of course, the Ahmadiyya community there in Pakistan. Now, there's no other law like that here in the United States. Do you know of a law which stipulates that if you criticize the Lord Jesus Christ or if you criticize the Bible, you will be killed? You'll get a death threat. We don't need to do that. In fact, we engage them. We encourage them to criticize Jesus. I do it every Sunday. I get on that ladder and I say, please, hammer Jesus. Show me anything that you can find wrong with Jesus. And for 35 years, I've asked that question. Find one thing wrong with Jesus. And in 35 years, they can't. No, they usually come to me and they usually engage me. And first the thing they say is, we love Jesus. Why can't you love Muhammad? And I say, exactly. That's the problem. Who doesn't love Jesus? Everybody loves Jesus. Even Madonna loves Jesus. I don't know of anybody that's never loved Jesus. He is the most lovable person around. He's the easiest person to defend. But Muhammad, you got about an hour? I'll tell you about a whole slew of things I have a problem with Muhammad. Let's start with what he did to women. Let's start with what he did to children. Let's start with what he did to men. Look at what he did to communities. Look what he did to his own wives. But see, I can't say that in a Muslim country. I would be killed. That's called polemics, and that's what I am. I am a polemicist, so Matt was correct. I do polemics. I'm not asking any of you to do polemics. Please don't. Because if you're going to do polemics, you're going to have to know the Quran, you're going to have to know Muhammad, you're going to have to know Allah, you're going to have to know the traditions. That's the tafsir, the tahriq, the hadith, and the siratul Rasulullah. You've got to know all this genre of literature, which takes an awful lot of time to learn. It's taken me 35 years to learn all this material, and that's why we would not want you to use it unless you knew how to use it. But all of you can use apologetics. Every one of you can defend a faith. Which means if you're going to be an apologist, you better know Jesus Christ. Please, I hope you do. You're going to have to know how to defend him. Questions like, how did God become man? How could God take on human form? How do you defend that in 2 minutes? How could God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be God? How does 1 + 1 + 1 = 1? Can you defend that in 2 minutes? How can Jesus be God when he says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. Or how can God be praying to himself there in the Garden of Gethsemane? How can God be praying to himself? How could God, if he is eternal and omnipotent and omniscient, how could he not know the end of time? These are good questions. These are the kind of questions you're going to get hit with by Muslims. God bless them. They always ask the best questions. That's why I love them. And that's why I've spent the last 35 years engaging with them. Because every question they're going to ask you will take you back to two subjects. The person of Jesus Christ and the Bible. Now, what two subjects would you rather talk about but those two? And that's why I say to all my students, and I would encourage you, get to know some Muslims here, and the first thing you need to do when you find a Muslim, go up to them and say these two things. I believe Jesus is God, and I believe the Bible is the Word of God. Do you have an opinion? And they'll have 6 hours of opinion. God bless them. Aren't they great? On just those two subjects. But that means you're going to have to learn your Bible very quickly. You're going to have to learn how to defend it, the manuscript evidence. You're going to have to learn how to defend even the variants, what we call the manuscript variants. All this material you're going to have to learn very quickly. You're going to have to learn how to defend the Trinity, how to defend his divinity, how to be able to support Scripture, and more than that, how to defend many of the problem verses in Scripture. These are things that I love Muslims because they're the first to ask these questions, especially ones here in the United States. They know these questions. But let's get over to these guys over here and these gals. These ones that love this book. See, these are the ones that are causing the problem today. And these aren't the ones that are necessarily are in your community. They're not the ones here in Ashland. I don't think there are many radicals here. There may be, and I may not be aware of it. Most radicals are in large cities. Most radicals make a beeline for large cities, because that's where they can feel comfortable. But they're the ones that are now controlling and taking over many of our mosques. And these are the ones that I have been working with for the last 25 years. That's why we went to Britain. And what I have found is that people believe that this whole idea of radicalism, the two narratives that I began with, one narrative is that radicalism has only been around for a short time, that radical Muslims did not exist, say, prior to 1948. Creation of Israel is what created radicalism. Because of the creation of Israel, then you saw Muslims all over the world suddenly wake up and realize there's a problem. And so because of Israel in 1948, radicalism started to grow, especially in the Middle East. Then was exacerbated by the two wars perpetrated by the United States, one in Afghanistan in 2001 and the other one in Iraq in 2003. And then, of course, the Arab Spring and all that has happened since then. All of this is because of American and Britain fiddling politically in the Muslim world, creating a reaction. Therefore, radicalism is nothing more than a geopolitical reaction to what the West is doing. Have you heard this narrative? We're hearing it all the time in Britain. I'm hearing it in the churches. I'm hearing it by pundits. So therefore, if we can just take care of the problem of Israel, if we can just take care of Afghanistan, if we can just take care of Iraq, radicalism will go. And that's, since that's a geopolitical problem, it has nothing to do with the church. We don't have any responsibility in it because we're not part of the geopolitical process. We work, you know, we separate church and state. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give to God what belongs to God. We're over here. That is a geopolitical problem. Therefore, we don't get involved in the radicalism. We don't get involved in these problems. And that's why the church has turned its back on radicalism. And for the last 25 years, I've been one of the very few that's actually confronting radicals. We don't have many people that confront radicals or even engage with them or even talk to them or even consider them worthy. Now, I don't belong to that group. I don't belong to that group that believes that radicalism is very recent. I belong to another group that believes that radicalism has been around from the very beginning. And to do that and to know that, you need to go right back to the beginning, go right back to the foundations, go back to Muhammad himself. Read this book here and see if you don't find almost everything that radicals do today. Let me give you an example. When ISIS does anything, they write up what they do and they put it into a magazine called Dabiq. Have any of you had a chance to read Dabiq? I don't know if you know what I'm talking about. Dabiq is the name of the magazine. Take a look at that magazine. And it's beautiful, glossy, very well done, professionally done. It's all in English. And you can read. Every time they do an atrocity, they always support it in Scripture. They always come back to this book to support every one of their actions. Has your government told you this? Have your newspapers told you this? No. Nobody wants to talk about why they're doing what they're doing. So when they slit the throat of those in those orange jumpsuit journalists and social workers, Jihadi John, remember Jihadi John? Jihadi John is from London. He grew up in Kilburn. He grew up about 4 miles from where we lived. He was born, grew up in London, went to St. John's Wood School, one of the best schools in London, had one of the best educations. His family were very wealthy. He was not disenfranchised. He was not poor. He was not angry with England. He went and joined ISIS and became their executioner. And that's why he was always there executing those young men on video. Now, as he is executing them, you probably haven't watched the video, and please don't. I have to watch the videos. But when you watch him executing them, he is actually quoting Chapter 47 of the Quran, verse 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. The first three verses of chapter 47 of the Quran talk about who a believer is and who an unbeliever is. Then verse 4 says, cut off the heads of the unbeliever. Verse 5 and 6 then go on and continue, and he who participates in jihad, if he should die, great shall be his reward, for he shall be in heaven. He's just quoting Scripture. He could have quoted also Surah 5, Ayah 33, those who stand against Muhammad and his prophet, Muhammad and his God, Allah, those who stand against Muhammad and Allah, crucify them and cut off their hands and feet from opposite end, which is what they were doing in Aleppo, crucifying all those Christians and putting their heads, cutting off their heads and putting them on the gates there. This was done primarily because the Quran says so. Slay the unbeliever wherever ye find them. Besiege them. Lay in wait for them with every kind of ambush. That's chapter 9, verse 5. Known as the sword verse. Chapter 9, verse 29 says, make war on the people of the book, the Al-Kitab. That's you and me. They're to make war upon us. Chapter 8, verse 39 says, destroy the unbeliever until there is no more fitna in the land. That means there is no more unbelief, and all give their allegiance to Allah and as a prophet. Now, have you heard these verses before? You're not taught these verses, yet they're right out of this book. I could go on with 149 of these verses. Almost 150 of these violent verses. Yet we're told that this book is a book of peace. Our former Prime Minister, Tony Blair, used to get up and he used to say in public, I've read the Quran 3 times through and all I find is peace and tolerance. What Quran was he reading? Not this book. But see, then he is a politician and politicians dare not say what they know. He cannot say. He could not have said what he actually knew about this book. If he had done so publicly, the very next day there would be vigilantism in the streets. Every Muslim country would have pulled their ambassadors back and he would have to do a public apology. So no politician will say what they know about this book. Because they are controlled by a constituency that vote them into office. But don't just start with this book. Go back to the man behind this book. Go back to Muhammad. Look and see what Muhammad did. Read his biography. Now, none of you have read his biography, so you won't know what I'm talking about. But if you read his biography, once he moved to Medina, after coming out of Mecca, he moved there in 622. After 2 years of trying to arbitrate with the Jews and the Ansar, the Jews and the Arabs there, they finally, the Jews refused to accept him because he was not in the prophetic line. He did not do anything to prove he was a prophet. His revelation completely confronted their own revelation. And most importantly, he did not know God's holy name, God's personal name, God's unique name, Yahweh. He didn't even know what God he represented. And so they rejected him. Once they rejected him from 624 up until 632, he started doing raid after raid after raid after raid, using the sword everywhere. The first Jewish family that confronted him there in Medina, he threw out. The second Jewish family, the Banu Nadir family in 625, he threw out up north to Kaaba. The third remaining and last remaining Jewish family that controlled the commerce there in Medina, named the Banu Qurayza family, he took all 800 men and slit their throats in one afternoon, took the women as concubines for his men and the children as slaves. Now, have you heard this before? So that within 5 years of moving to Medina, even though he was not from Medina, these Jews had lived in Medina for hundreds of years. They were natives of Medina. All the Jews had been thrown out or had their throats slit or were taken as concubines or slaves. Now, we have a word for that. We call that genocide. Yet none of you heard this story before. You can find this in Al-Bukhari. You can find this in Sahih Muslim. You can find this in Ibn Hisham. You can find this in Al-Tabari. You can find this in Al-Waqidi. I've given you five sources from three different genres, the Sirah, the Hadith, and the Tafsir. See, all my radical friends would have known this story. They all know this story. They have all been brought up on this story. They all know and believe this story. And yet, you've not even heard this story. And you have. That's why your government doesn't even know what's happening. They have no idea who they're up against. They have no idea of what kind of man Muhammad was. Once he had destroyed and threw out all the Jews, then he turned his mind to all the others. And he was involved in 29 battle campaigns and planned another 39 on top of that before he died in 632, 8 years later. His whole life was violent. So if you want to find out where this violence has come from, just go back to this book modeled by that man, the book and the man, the book and the man, the book and the man. That's as far as you need to go. Everything Muslims do depend on those two sources. One book and one man. Now, we're very similar. That may disturb some of you because about 2 years later, 200 years, let me just go back to the 1300s. In 1300s, there was a man named Ibn Taymiyyah. Ibn Taymiyyah was one of the greatest thinkers of his day. He said, to be a good Muslim, read the Quran and follow Muhammad. Read this book and follow that man, the book and the man. That's my phrase, but he said much the same thing. And that was the definition of what a good Muslim was, someone who read this book modeled by Muhammad. Now, 200 years later, in Germany, another man said much the same thing. His name was Martin Luther. And he basically says, to be a good Christian, read this book and follow Jesus Christ. Am I correct? Sola Scriptura, only that which is in Scripture. The book and the man, the book and the man. We call that a reformation. Those of us who are sitting in this room, most of us are Protestants. We're protesters. We protested against the Catholics because they went away from Scripture, and that's our tradition. So we call that our reformation, and I'm hearing people say, when is Islam going to have its reformation? It had its reformation 200 years earlier with Ibn Taymiyyah, because then in 1700, a man living in Saudi Arabia named Ibn Wahab, he was an Arab himself, he was living there, studying in Medina, studying Ibn Taymiyyah's material. One of the students that was there with him was named Wali Hula from India, from Patna. So the two of them were studying Ibn Taymiyyah's material. Wahab stayed in Arabia, amalgamated himself with the Ibn Saud family. The Ibn Saud family then took over the entire peninsula and gave their name to the peninsula. That's why it's called Saudi Arabia today. But they did not have any theological legitimacy. In order to get that legitimacy, they brought Wahhab in to be their theologian. So you have Ibn Saud family with Wahhabism. That's where Wahhabism comes from, named after him, all based on Ibn Taymiyyah's teaching, which was to go back to the Quran and follow Muhammad. So this has been around for a good 1,400 years. Are you following me? In 1700, then it became an ideology. You were talking about the ideology. The ideology was then implanted into Wahhabism, named after the man who gave his name to it. While that was happening in Arabia, Wali Hula went back to India, to Patna. And he was teaching the same material that Wahab was teaching in Arabia, he was teaching in India. Now, when the British came and colonized India, they came across all of his disciples. They decided that they had to confront these disciples, and they threw them right across North India, all the way up over into what is today Pakistan, into Waziristan, in the northern frontier, northwest, up into the mountains, away from the plains. So their sopos lay there out of the way. They would not cause any problems over there. And that's where they've been ever since, for 400 years. This is not 50 years. This is not last century. This is from the 1700s we're talking about. Now, let's jump to the last century. Let's jump to the 20th century. Because in the 20th century, you had two major figures that came out of India. This is where I grew up, and this is why we know about them. This is why I'm more familiar with them. One was named Maududi. Maududi grew up in central India, northern central India, in a place called Deoband. When I would go and visit my parents up in the Himalayas, we'd come down on the train and we'd go down to Delhi and we'd go right through Deoband, and right there at the station there were these madrasas on either side of the railway track. And I used to see these tall madrasas. I never thought much about it. I didn't know much of what was happening at that time. I was just a little kid. Now we now know that Deoband is where Maududi started all his teaching. That's where he was learning all the stuff from Wali Hula, who had gotten it from Ibn Taymiyyah. From the 1300s, he was now teaching in the 20th century, 1900s. In 1947, when India got its independence, he then moved out of India and went over into West Pakistan, which became a Muslim nation. And he started a group called the Jamaat-e-Islami. Have you heard this name, Jamaat-e-Islami? No? That group has grown and grown and grown in West Pakistan, has moved up into the northwestern frontier, into Waziristan, into the hundreds of madrasas. Thousands of madrasas that have been percolating there for hundreds of years, for about 400 years. He took over those madrasas and he graduated talibes. Talibes means students. 1.7 million of these students are being graduated every year. 1.7 million of these talibes became the Taliban. And then the Taliban moved into Afghanistan and throughout the Russians. The same time, in the 1920s, earlier in fact, another man named Muhammad Ilyas. Muhammad Ilyas was living in Delhi, and he created another group called the Tablighi Jamaat. Have you heard that name before? The Tablighi Jamaat is considered to be probably the most radical group today. They were trying to get everything that Ibn Taymiyyah was teaching in the 1300s. They wanted to bring down to all Muslims living around the world, to go back to the Quran, model their lives on Muhammad. So if Muhammad wore short trousers, you wear short trousers. If Muhammad had a beard that was one hand's length, you wear a beard that's one hand's length. If Muhammad wore a topi, you wear a topi. Everything Muhammad did, they do. So if Muhammad brushed his teeth with little twigs, you brush your teeth with little twigs. And that's why you see these Tablighi Jamaat devotees, these talibes, brushing their teeth with little twigs all over the world, all over the world. In 120 countries they are now in. And their membership is 80 million. They have a membership of 80 million. That's larger than the entire population of Britain. Can you see why we've got to take these people seriously? These are not a small group. These are not incidental. It is that the Tablighi Jamaat, from almost all of our violence that's happening in Britain today, are coming from the Tablighi Jamaat. Those four young men that blew themselves up in July 7th in 2005 were all from the Tablighi Jamaat. Most of these young men who are driving cars against people on Westminster Bridge, they're at London Bridge, in Borough Market, those are all part of the Tablighi Jamaat. They have their big seminary in Dewsbury in northern England. They used to come down in their busloads to Speaker's Corner back in the 1990s. They would come a busload at a time, and they would come down to the corner all dressed in white gowns with their little topis, and they all had little stringy beards because they're young guys. All talibes, and they would come to my ladder. I'd be up on a ladder about as high as I am right now. That's why I feel very comfortable being above you all. And every Sunday, I would get up on the ladder, as I've been doing for 25 years, and they would come to my foot of my ladder and wait for me to get off the ladder. And as soon as I got off the ladder, they would surround me. And then each one of them would have a piece of paper in their hands, and their hands were shaking as they come up to me and ask me a question, a pre-planned question that they saw from one of my videos they wanted to ask me. I would answer the question, then they'd stand next to me and get their picture taken. And then another one come up. And we'd do this for about 2 hours. One of these talibes after another, coming and asking me questions. After I'd answered all their questions, they'd all single file, very obedient, go back to their coach, get on the coach, and then drive back up to Dewsbury. And I'd look at these young guys, and I'd say, these young guys, where are we doing anything like that in Christianity? Where is there any school teaching young teenagers like that how to take on the best and the brightest of the Muslims? Or even engaging in asking questions in public, filming it so that they can go back to their classes, unpack what they did wrong so they wouldn't do it the same mistake the next time. And this would happen about every 6 months. We have nothing like this. I don't know of any school that's training our young men and women to do this. They're way ahead of us. That was back in the 1990s. So you have the Tablighi Jamaat, you have the Jamaat-e-Islami. Let's now go back to Egypt. Because in Egypt, in the 1920s, about the same time that Muhammad Ilyas was creating the Tablighi Jamaat, and about 20 years later when now Maududi was creating the Jamaat-e-Islami, in the 1920s, a man named Muhammad Albana, Hassan Albana, was creating the Muslim Brotherhood. Hassan Albana was an Egyptian who had studied all of Wahhab's materials based on Ibn Taymiyyah's material and was creating a whole new group in Egypt. His favorite student was a man named Said Qutb. Said Qutb, when he was 10 years old, had memorized this book. This is about the size of the New Testament. How many of you could have memorized the New Testament in Greek by the time you were 10 years old? Can you see the prodigy of what we're up against? He became the strongest theologian for the Islamic Brotherhood. It became such a problem for Gamal Nasser, who was the president at that time, that he jailed him in 1956. And for in the next 10 years, while in prison there in Cairo, between 1956 and 1966, he wrote two books. One was In the Shade of the Quran, the other one was called Milestone. In the Shade of the Quran, takes the Quran and goes from surah to surah, ayah to ayah, and exegetes each verse and applies it to the 20th century. That is the textbook for all my radical Muslim friends. This was published in 1966. It's now translated in almost every known language, and you can get it on the internet free. Most of my radical Muslim friends have read In the Shade of the Quran. If you're going to deal with radical Muslims, you've got to read In the Shade of the Quran. Yet most nowhere is that taught here in Ashland. Nowhere is that taught in any seminary that I know of, or any Bible school, or any preparatory school getting missionaries ready for Muslims. That's not taught anywhere. He was executed in 1966 by Gamal Nasser, who became a martyr for the cause. His favorite student was a man named Ayman Zawahiri, who had memorized this book by the time he was 15 years of age, became a medical doctor. As an Egyptian, he stayed there in Egypt. He was then in prison and was finally let go because he was such a danger to the other prisoners. He then went and bumped into a man named, well, a young playboy from Saudi Arabia named Osama bin Laden. Had a lot of money, but didn't have much theology. Didn't know much about his theology, but he had an awful lot of money because he comes from the bin Laden family, which is building all those huge skyscrapers all over Dubai in the Middle East. That's his family. So he created a group with him called Al-Qaeda. Al-Qaeda means the foundation. Going back to the foundation. Going back to the root. Al-Qaeda was not welcomed there in Saudi Arabia, and then suddenly they were welcomed by a group over in Afghanistan called the Taliban. Remember the Taliban? Who came from the Talibes? Who came from the Jamaat-e-Islami? 1.7 million of them? Who had thrown out the Russians, invited Al-Qaeda to set up shop there in Afghanistan, and then on September 11th, 2001, 19 young men came, destroyed two of your buildings in New York, tried to destroy the Pentagon, and one plane just went down there in Pennsylvania. And that's where you came into the story. That's where you realized that there was a group called radical Muslims. Am I correct? Prior to 9/11, possibly none of you knew that there was any group called radical Muslims or that they had any agenda at all. And yet this group has been percolating since the 1300s. For over 700 years, they've been growing and growing and growing. They are now in their millions, in their tens of millions, in their hundreds of millions. According to the latest statistics, they could be as much as 400 million in the world today. And yet we still consider them to be 1%, is what Obama called them. They're just 1%. Radical Muslims don't really make much difference. Well, I think today most people realize that radical Muslims you're going to have to take seriously. And I think the people that realize this more than any other are us. We can understand this better than anybody else because we understand what Scripture can do. We understand the power of Scripture. We understand very much why Scripture must be taken important because, as I said to Matt earlier, we demand this of every one of our preachers. Billy Graham, when he gets up on the platform and he holds the Bible above his head, why does he do that? Because as far as he is concerned, it's not his opinion we care about. It's not his experience we want to listen to. It's what God is saying in this book. Therefore, we understand radical Muslims better than anybody else because we start from the same paradigm. They start with a book modeled by a man. We start with a bigger book modeled by a bigger man. Now, radical Islam is not going to go away. Even though we may destroy ISIS or Boko Haram or Al-Shabaab or Al-Qaeda or Tablighi Jamaat or Jamaat Islami, it's not going to go away because it's the ideology, as you said, that comes from a book. And the only way to destroy that ideology, you cannot destroy ideology with bombs, bullets, and cruise missiles as much as our American president thinks you can. You do not destroy an ideology with bombs, bullets, and cruise missiles. Paul gave us the answer in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. It says, for we do not use weapons of this world. No, we don't. We don't use weapons of this world. And the brethren in Christ know that better than anybody else. We know very clearly that using weapons of this world, the sword, you put away the sword, for he who lives by the sword dies by the sword. Matthew chapter 26, verse 62 is very clear. We do not use those kind of weapons, especially with an ideology. No, we use principalities and powers, and that's usually where most people like to go. They just stop with verse 4. They don't go to verse 5. You need to read the next verse. Verse 5 says it very clearly. What does Paul say? We use arguments, and we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Jesus Christ. There's the answer, folks. In order to destroy the ideology which is housed in a book modeled by a man, you've got to come up with a better ideology. And who do you think's got the better ideology? We do. We are the only ones that have a better ideology. More than that, we're the only ones that have an alternative. Listen, I have lots of atheists that want to use my material. They'll come down to Speaker's Corner and they want to memorize my material. They want all my papers. I say, listen, I'll give it to you, but I don't want you to use it because all you're going to do is destroy their faith. And I do not want to destroy their faith. These guys have something you don't have. I remember I was at Speaker's Corner about maybe, how long ago, 10 years ago, Judy? And I was talking about Muhammad. I was really confronting Muhammad head on. And I was up on a ladder, and there was another man about us, right across from me. He was 6'8", and he was looking right face to face to me, and he was standing on the ground. And I was confronting his prophet, and he took my ladder, and he threw me off the ladder, and I went flying. And my glasses went one way, I went the other way. I put my glasses back on, got back on the ladder, steadied again, got up, and I started speaking again. About 5 minutes later, he took the ladder, and he threw me off again. I was, by this time, I was pretty hurt and bruised because when you get thrown off the ladder, you fall. And it's no fun falling off the ladder. So I got up, brushed myself up, put my glasses back on, and I started again. Took about 10 minutes later, he came back and he just threw me off. Three times he had thrown me off. Finally, I went up to him and I said, Muhammad, this has got to stop. This is not called throwing corner. This is called speaker's corner. But just as I was about ready to stop, an atheist came up to us and he looked at us and he says, why are you two even talking to each other? You have nothing in common. Immediately, Muhammad put his hand around my shoulder and he turned to the atheist and says, this man knows God. I know God. You don't. This man believes in prophets. I believe in prophets. You don't. This man believes in revelation. I believe in revelation. You don't. This man believes in heaven and hell. I believe in heaven and you don't. Who are you? This is my brother. Now, this is the guy who had just thrown me off the ladder three times, calling me his brother. Can you see what was going on there? When I'm at Speaker's Corner and ever I engage with these guys, and we go head to toe, toe to toe, if you ever want to doubt, just go up on Pander Films. Look on Fander Films, P-F-A-N-D-E-R Films on YouTube. Look and see what we do every week down there, and you'll see we're getting death threats, we're getting harassment, you name it, they give it to us. Every Sunday we get it. When I put my hand out to shake their hands, if they made a good point, they won't even touch me because I'm Shaitan. I'm Satan. They won't touch me. They'll have nothing good to say about me. They'll even give me death threats on film. But as soon as I get to KFC across the street, they'll give me back rubs. We're best friends at KFC, but not when we're in the battle. And this is what Christians don't get. Christians don't realize that when you're dealing with Muslims, especially from the Middle East or from North Africa or from Asia, Muslims love polemics. They love debate. Because they all come from oral cultures. They do not come from literate cultures. You give them a book, they'll throw it away. You give them a tract, they'll tear it up. They can't waste time with that. You give them a video and they'll watch it. Because they like the visual. They like orality. If you have any doubt, go to one of their mosques on a Friday afternoon and just listen to the khutbah and watch and see how they react to a khutbah. That's a sermon on a Friday afternoon. It's very oral. And they like orality. They love great oratory. They love poetry. Anything that's oral or visual, they love. They have a huge respect for anybody that can go toe-to-toe and hold their own. That's why I'm still here. Most people say, why haven't you been killed? Because they have such a respect for me. Because I act like a religious man should act. Any religious man, from a Muslim standpoint, who's willing to go toe-to-toe, who is willing to die for what he believes, who's willing to be thrown off the ladder and get back up again and just continue on as if nothing ever happened. Well, that's exactly what Paul did. Paul did the same thing everywhere he went. He got thrown into prison. He got beaten up. Twice they tried to stone him to death. Caused a riot in Ephesus, and finally they killed him in Rome. And we're just reproducing the same kind of model today. What he did in the first century, we're reproducing in the 21st century. Where we're reproducing with people that get that kind of confrontation. That's called tough love. It is love, but it's a tough love. It's what Christ did in the temple when he overturned the tables. It's what Christ did with the Pharisees in Matthew 23 when he called them, you hypocrites, you den of vipers, you white sepulchres, all the way through. The entire chapter is one of vilification, and we've forgotten that side of Christ. And that's the kind of Christ we need to get back to when we're dealing with Muslims. Using polemics, which we now are using in Britain. I'm not asking you to do it. Let us do it. We're trained to do it. We have one girl on our team. She's a Turkish. And I was telling Matt and Lori this at dinner time. But we have one girl who's a brand new convert. She's only been a convert for about 8 years. Her father is an imam, Turkish imam. When she told her father that she loved Jesus Christ and was giving up Muhammad because of when she did a comparison, she thought there's nothing good about Muhammad, but everything about Jesus. Her two older brothers were to kill her. They refused to kill her. The first was shot in the head and killed. The other was run over and killed within 1 week. So her uncle had to get her out of Turkey and brought her to England, and that's where she met me. And we got her on our team at Speaker's Corner, and almost immediately she got up on the ladder with me, and she hasn't stopped ever since. If you go up on the ladder, the lady that's on the ladder with me at the classes, that's Hatun. Her name is Hatun. She goes into 4 mosques every week, uninvited. None of these are Turkish mosques. These are all Pakistani mosques, the most radical mosques in Britain. She goes in there uninvited, most of the times at 4 o'clock in the morning when they're first waking up, and she confronts them with their own scripture, holding up their she's found 31 different Arabic Qurans, 59,000 differences she's already noticed between these 31 Qurans. And she's only really got to 23 of them so far. But she shows all the earliest manuscripts. This is our material, looking at all the manuscripts of the Quran and showing that none of them agree, none of them are even from the 7th century. They're not complete, not one of them is complete. They're all anywhere from 40 to 60 to 200 years later. They're still being changed, manipulated, and accreted, deleted. In fact, we found over 3,000 manuscript variants in just these 6 manuscripts. Not one of them is therefore from Muhammad at all. And she says, this is your Quran? So when was your Quran put together? Not during this time, because none of this Quran today doesn't even agree with those manuscripts. And that's true. You won't find this Quran in any of those manuscripts, yet these are the earliest manuscripts. So when was this book put together? She asked the Muslims there. They don't know. They assumed it was the same Quran that Muhammad was revealed to Muhammad. They assumed the same one that Uthman wrote in this mid-7th century. She says, no, this was written in 1924. And that's true. This book was finally put together in 1924, 93 years ago. I introduced that at a debate in Toronto in 2014, and I turned to Dr. Shabbat Ali, who's considered to be the world's foremost Muslim debater at that time. He'd never even realized what we had found about his manuscripts. He didn't even know that these manuscripts didn't agree. He'd not done this homework. We did it for him. And I said, therefore, this book here is only 93 years old. Prince Philip is older than your Quran. And I said, if this book did not even begin to appear until the 8th century, and every one of it is different than the Quran we have today, then who is Muhammad and what is his purpose? He got very angry. He said, I hope you're saying this tongue-in-cheek. I said, no, I'm not. We're putting the gauntlet down today. We're going to pretty well destroy this book using the same kind of criticism that was used against the Bible. Redacted criticism, source criticism, historical criticism, literary criticism. These are the things that I'm using now. I'm now introducing all over the world. I went to Hong Kong last week, challenged the Muslims there for four debates. I was going to do 4 debates just on that book and on Muhammad. They didn't have anybody to debate me, so they're going to bring Adnan Rashid, who's considered to be the best debater in Europe. When he heard the 4 subjects, he refused to debate me. He says, I'm not going to debate those 4 subjects. I said, well, I'm going to go ahead and do them anyways. He was on the phone with me. This is back in July. He says, Mr. Smith, if you go to Hong Kong and open and talk about these four subjects, we're going to have you banned. I said, you're going to ban me? On what grounds? We're going to call you a hate preacher, and we're going to call you Islamophobe. I just started laughing on the phone. So that's why you created the word, to try to censor me. When you cannot deal with your own material, when you cannot even come to and debate it, when you're hopeless at even defending it, and you won't let me speak about it, then you use the word Islamophobia. That's why the word was created. Do you mind if I go public with this? And I hung up on him. Can you see the problem that Islam has today? Now, Tony Blair, Obama, they can't do what I just did. None of your politicians can do what I can do. Because they do have a constituency that they're dependent on. But see, we have a freedom because I don't have anybody that I'm responsible to except for Jesus Christ, which gives me the freedoms that no one else has. And we're the only ones that know how to confront this book and that man. Because we have a better book, and a bigger man. Oh, yes, the atheists can use, and the humanists are using our material. The problem is they have no alternative. They have nothing to bring them to. And that's why I say to my atheist friends, you can use my material, but please, please, please give them to me then. Because I don't want to destroy the faith that these Muslims have. They already have a faith in God, like Muhammad had. They already do have a faith in the prophetic light, like Muhammad had, the man that threw me off the ladder. Not the modern Muhammad, not the old one. They already have a faith in heaven and hell. They're halfway there. I just want to bring him the rest of the way home to this book and to the man behind this book. Now, I see we're going to run out of time, so let me go open it up to questions. Any questions you may have, doesn't have to do with this subject, but if you want to text to the subject, that's fine. If there's any other subject that you're itching to ask, if I can't answer, I'll have my wife get up here and answer for me. And if she can't answer, then Matt, you're next. Yeah. What we're going to be doing now, I'm going to be working with a group called I2, which is in 43 countries, and they're already in these countries. They have a school of 300 down in Brazil, in Belo Horizonte. They're already training and teaching up my material. I'm going down there and helping them train up, because we found the Brazilians are probably the best missionaries in the world, because they can go very cheaply. They already look like Muslims, and they live on the same level as Muslims, and boy, do they have a passion. Just watch how they do their sports. We're training them as missionaries to go to the Muslim world. They already have missionaries working on the Muslims that are there. We need them in the Muslim world, especially in the Middle East and in Asia. And then we have another school in Addis Ababa in Ethiopia. And the government in Addis Ababa wants us to train up their seminarians. Because here's a group of 42 million Christians, one of the largest, in fact, I don't know of any churches larger than that, that's been around for 2,000 years. They are surrounded by Muslims on all three sides of them. And they know that they're up and against a real battle, and they need help. And so they've asked for all of our material, so we're going to go and work with them. And then we're going to be in South Africa. They've asked us to help us out in South Africa, in three of the cities there. In India, we found 2,500 young men and women who want to debate in five cities. Now, that's my country. And what I love about India is they have no fear of Muslims. They did a debate in 2013, 4 years ago, where they just debated. They debated a cleric from Chennai. Chennai used to be Madras. And this cleric had 1 million followers. He had his own television show, all financed by Saudi Arabia. They did a debate on the Bible versus the Quran using our material. In that one debate, they destroyed the imam. He lost all of his funding. He lost his television show. 300 of his talibes became Christians at that debate. I went down there and I visited some of those who'd come to Christ. And I said, you know, I couldn't get over that 300 had given their life to Jesus Christ in just one debate. I said, how can this happen? This never happens in Europe. And they said, Mr. Smith, you don't realize something. When you look at Islam really only has two things going for it. It has the Quran and Muhammad. Without those two, Islam falls. Now, we have debates after debates here in the West against the Trinity, and we lose those debates against the Christologies, and we lose those debates against the authority of Scripture, and we lose those debates. But people don't leave Christianity because of debates. That's why we don't think debates are very important. Because every one of us in this room are not dependent on whether or not you win or lose a debate on the divinity of Jesus Christ or on the Trinity, because we all have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Every one of us knows Jesus personally. Islam doesn't have that. There is no relationship. Allah is so distant, so other, totally distant. Man's down here, God's up here. They never have met. Allah has never come to earth. No one even knows what he looks like. They have never seen Allah face to face. They never will. There's no relationship whatsoever with Allah. It's nothing more than, well, it's as man-made as you can get. Every man-made religion follows that paradigm, except for Christianity and Judaism. So when they said, when we destroy the Quran or Muhammad, they have nothing to fall back on. They have nowhere to go. That's why they come in their hundreds. They said, we need this model, so we're going to be going back next year. I'm going to be going back next February, and we're going to be training them up on debates. We have 18,000 pastors in Indonesia that want this material. 9,000 of them were former Muslims, MBBs, but they don't want to be called MBBs. They want to be called CMBs, not Muslims from a Muslim background. That's what the word they use, Muslim background. But they don't want to be called that. They want to call Christians from a Muslim background. They want Christian to be first. They want the name Christian right there in front so everybody can see who is it that they follow. They want to be trained up in this material, and as far as I'm concerned, they're the best to do it. Listen, I can do debates in the West, but I don't do debates in a Muslim country. I would never do a debate in Indonesia, but let the Indonesians do it. What's more, they are not fearful like we are in the West. I find fear everywhere I go, in every church I go to. I just came from Canada. If you want to see fear, go to Canada. I have never seen the churches in Canada that are so fearful that all they want to preach about is love and tolerance, love and tolerance. That's the gospel anymore. They want peace at any cost. They've completely forgotten to look at the gospels, and they've forgotten to look at the book of Acts. The early church was full of persecution. But I don't, so therefore I'm not waiting for the Americans or the Europeans to do this. It's the Indians that are going to do it. It's the Indonesians that are going to do it. Now, I've just got a call back this week to go back to Hong Kong. They want to now do a whole debate school in Hong Kong next year at about this time, and they're going to bring people in from Taiwan, they're going to bring people from the Philippines, they're going to bring people in from Malaysia to come to Hong Kong and to learn how to debate. So we're going to train them. But we're also going to give them the material. This is the historical material. This is looking at the manuscripts. This is looking at all the manuscript variants. This is looking at the Qiblas, the four Qiblas. You probably know what I'm talking about. By the way, starting Monday, I'm going to be on Trinity Channel from 4:30 to 5:30 every month for 7 weeks. And we're going to be introducing all this material Monday from 4:30 to 5:30 every Monday afternoon. That's going to be going all around the world. Now, that's going to be doing unpacking the six manuscripts, the four Qiblas. That means the four different directions. We have found 65 mosques. And all the mosques that we have found up until the 8th century are facing Petra. Not one of them is facing Mecca. Yet, Muhammad's from Mecca. That's where the Kaaba is. That's supposedly where Abraham and Ishmael rebuilt the Kaaba, in Mecca, according to the Quran. We're going to destroy that in about 3 weeks. Then we're going to look at the two slaveries. We have found an entire history of Islamic slavery that no one's talked about. We know all about the European slavery. We know about the Atlantic slavery. We know that there was about 11 million slaves that came to the South America and Central America and even to this country. What we haven't been told about is the 19 to 20 million slaves that went out of East Africa and North Africa. No one's heard about them. And where are their progeny? There should be 120 million of them. Why haven't we seen them? Islam has not even dealt with its slave past. We're gonna go one step further. We're gonna go into looking at the quotes of Ibn Sina, Ibn Khaldun, Ibn Taymiyyah, looking at the great men of God, and look what they said about black people. We're gonna quote them verbatim. It is not pretty thing. This is terrible stuff, and no one's heard this yet. Yet here in this country, there are more young Afro-Americans becoming Muslims under the notion that slavery is uniquely a Christian problem. They haven't even looked at Islamic slavery. Nor are we going to zero in on the abolition movement and show that there has never been an abolition movement in Islam. Only in Christianity has abolition happened. So we're going to do the whole history of abolition. That's coming up in 4 weeks. And then we're going to look at the 31 Qurans. This is something that we introduced at Speaker's Corner in July. We almost didn't leave the corner. They jumped on us. They tried to grab the Qurans out of our bag. Hattun took 2 years to find these Qurans. These are all published modern-day Qurans, all in Arabic. These are not translations. And none of them are the same. The world needs to hear this. So this is what we're going to do. This is the historical critique. And then we're going to look at the Andalusian problem for Spain. And then we're going to show the problems with Muhammad. Okay, so these are hard-hitting. This is not material that you're to use. This is material that we're to use, okay? But we do need your support. Now, here's the funny thing. Fander, which is our organization that we started in England, is a Brethren in Christ ministry. It's the hardest-hitting ministry anywhere in the world. This is not being done on any seminary. I can now go into seminaries. Now that I have my doctorate in this area, I can go in and teach it. But whenever I go into seminaries, and I'll be going to seminaries all over the world, they don't advertise that I'm coming, because no seminary wants this to be public. Because if the Muslims found out, they would start targeting those seminaries. So I go in, do a module, then I leave. Then I go in, do another module, and then I leave. That's what we're going to have to do. We're going to have to go under the radar. But I don't go under the radar at all. As you well know, I don't change my name. My face is all over the internet. I go and I even let the Muslims know where I'm going to be so they can come take me on. We were hoping some Muslims would show up tonight. Because when the Muslims come, they come right at the front seat and they take me on. They're brilliant. They're the most exciting people in the world because they do just this. So that's what we're going to be doing. So we need your prayers. We need your support. It'd be great to know. If we do have a prayer list back there. Judy will be back there. If you want to get on our e-letter, our e-newsletter, so you can hear all the material, plus get all our newest material. We send out all our material by PDF. You can have it. You can use it. We don't charge anything for it. But do sign up. And when you do sign up, please write so I can read it, because we have had so many bounce back because I just can't read the writing. Yeah, any other question? You and then you. Start with you over here.
Yeah. The struggles there and their theology difference. Well, I don't quite understand Sunnis and Shiites.
Yeah, basically, if you look at Iran as the center of Shiism, Shiism only makes up 10% of all Muslims. Sunnis make up 90%. So the vast majority of Muslims are Sunni. Shiism is only found in Iran. It's found in southern Iraq. And it's found on the east coast of Arabia, especially Bahrain, places like that. Going the other direction, it's found in southern Afghanistan and particularly in southern Pakistan. That's it. That's the homeland of Shiism. Now, Shiism and Sunniism really are no different other than the fact of that really the only difference between these two factions is who carries the mantle of the Prophet Muhammad, who takes on his reign. In other words, who is legitimate caliph, who is legitimate king. The Shiites believe it must be in the family of Muhammad. Now, here's the problem. Muhammad didn't have any male heirs. He had 12 wives, and he couldn't get one male from those 12 wives. He got four females, but not any males. The two males that were born to him died in childbirth, so therefore they didn't live very long. So he chose his cousins named Ali as his heir. Ali was then killed at the Battle of Siffin in 651 by a man named Muawiyah, who became head of the Umayyad Caliphate. And that's where the first great empire of Islam began in 661. His son, Ali's son, Husayn, then was killed at Karbala, and there was no one there to protect him. Once the two, father and son, were killed, then where was the progeny? Well, there were children to Husayn that were quickly then sequestered and put underground. And from that time, from 661 on, there has been what they call a hidden caliphate. And that there are supposedly 12 heirs to Ali that are known as the Mahdis. That 12th Mahdi will reappear. And when the 12th Mahdi does reappear, then the caliphate will be reinstigated. That's what the Shiites believe. Now, the Sunnis, on the other hand, don't believe in the progeny of the Prophet, because the first three caliphs, Abu Bakr, Umar, and Uthman, all were elected because they were part of the companions of the Prophet himself. So it was all done by election from amongst the ulema, which would be from amongst the leaders. So you have two different theories. Should you go with the progeny or the family of the Prophet, or do you go by election? The Sunnis believe by election. The Shiites believe by progeny. That's it. They all believe in Allah. They all believe in Muhammad. They all believe in the Quran. They believe in the history of Islam. They just have a disagreement on who is the rightful caliph. And they've been fighting each other for 1,400 years over that. So that today, the Shiites are the minority, But they see themselves as the rightful heir to Muhammad, whereas the Sunnis are the majority, and they would like to destroy all the Shiites and rid them of the earth. It all comes down to politics. But as you're going to find out, it gets much deeper than that. And this is something that I can't tell you unless I go into the historical of how it all began. Historically, it didn't begin at that like that at all. Everything I've just told you in the last 10 minutes comes from writings that were written down in the late 9th century. That's 240 years after Muhammad died. Do you believe it? We're going to destroy all of that, but listen to my podcasts on Mondays and you'll see what we've now found. Okay? Now they've got you really confused. Yeah. Yeah. In fact, I would suggest that's by far the strongest way when God comes and actually not walls broken down. What happens is that God appears in dreams. The most prolific way that Muslims are coming to Christ is through dreams, which has nothing to do with you and me. Right? So where do we come into this? Can you see God's doing this for us since we're not doing our job at all? The second most prolific way that Muslims are coming to Christ is through polemics, which has nothing to do with you, because no one's been taught polemics in America. No one's been taught polemics in Europe. All the polemics that's coming about is coming from nationals. Men like a man named Shadrach, Ethiopia, brought 20,000 Muslims to Christ in his lifetime. 20,000, every one of them from debates. He would debate Muslim clerics. Have you heard about Shadrach? How about Brother Zacharias Butros, who is alive today? Brother Zacharias Butros has been credited with bringing 100,000 Muslims to Christ. He only speaks in Arabic, and he only confronts, attacks the traditions of Islam. That's the hadith, the tafsir, the tahriq. He just exposes them, and then he attacks Muhammad, and he attacks the Quran, all in Arabic. He and I have shared the platform together. I've been on the same platform as him. He has $25 million bounty on his head right now. They're trying to kill him. He's a Coptic priest, an Egyptian Coptic priest. The walls that are coming down are the same walls that Paul destroyed. Look what Paul did everywhere he went. He argued in the lecture hall. Remember when he was in Ephesus? For 3 months he was in Ephesus in the synagogue. Finally, he took the dust off his feet and he brushed the dust from his clothes and he went down to the lecture hall of Tyrannus, which is a lecture hall in Ephesus. And then for 2 years, it says in Acts 19, reach Acts 19, read Acts 17, 18, and 19 when you go home tonight and see what Paul did everywhere he went. He debated, he argued, and after 2 years, the whole land heard the gospel. Now, why aren't we doing that today? Because we're scared to death that we'll get the same treatment that Paul got. And he did get treated badly. He did get thrown out of synagogues. He did get beaten up, and they finally killed him. In fact, I would suggest if you read Matthew chapter 10, look at and I bring this up all the time, if you want to find out really what Christ asks us to do, why don't you look at the commissioning of the 12 disciples? This is a commissioning we don't do in the Brethren in Christ. The 12 disciples, in Matthew 10, Christ says, I'm sending you out a land before wolves. Look and see what he says. You're going to be hated for my name. How many of you in this congregation have been hated for Jesus Christ's name in public? I get hated all the time. You're going to be persecuted for my name. Do we get persecuted? No, we don't want to be persecuted. We want to be loved. Really, we've now got a gospel of love so that we get loved. We're so fearful of being hated and persecuted. You're going to be jailed. How many of you have been jailed for Christ's name? You're going to be flogged. How many of you have been flogged? I've not been flogged, but I've been beat up many times. You can see the scar where they tried to kill me here. You're going to be killed for my name. Those are the five things Christ promised the 12 disciples in the commissioning of the 12. Every one of the disciples was hated. They were all persecuted. Every one of them was put in prison. They were all flogged. And every disciple was killed except for John. Every disciple was killed except for John. Paul the same way. Now, why aren't we commissioned like that? And why are we so fearful of being hated? If we're not hated, then possibly we're not preaching the gospel. And if you come to a Muslim and don't talk about God entering time and space and coming to earth, dying on the cross and rising again, which is every bit of that what I've just said, confronts every Muslim I know. They will confront you with that. But I can't speak anything else but that. I dare not open my mouth unless I talk about God coming to earth, dying on the cross, and rising again. Otherwise, I'm wasting my time. Yet that's going to confront every Muslim I know, and we're scared to say that. We're scared to death of hurting their sensibilities. And I find it fascinating that it's only the Muslims we're scared to say that to. So, yeah, you're right. Are we looking for principalities and power? Yes, we are. And everything we do, we must do with prayer. But here's what I'm saying, and I need to be careful because very few of us are doing what I'm doing. And please don't get the idea that I'm asking you to do what I do. There was only one Paul. Remember, Paul caused all kinds of havoc. But look at what legacy that Paul left behind. Look at the letters he wrote to Galatia and Ephesus and Philippi and Corinth, and look at what he wrote in Rome. Talk about the depth of theology that we get from Paul. And yet we are not raising up our Pauls today. And the reason why is we're scared to death that we may get the same treatment that Paul will get. But to me, that should be our commissioning. He goes on and says, Jesus goes on and says in Matthew 10, "For he, I have not come to bring peace, I have come to bring the sword, to set father against son, to set mother against daughter." What did he mean by that? Where is this gospel of peace that we're all teaching and preaching in the Brethren in Christ? I got it in the neck in Canada last week. That's all they want to preach is love and tolerance. If only we can have peace, Jay, with Islam. You cannot have peace with Islam. If you want to have peace, you better get ready for war. And I say that as a brethren in Christ. And I mean it because that's exactly what the early church did. And that's exactly what I read in the book of Acts. So I think somewhere along the line, we've lost the plot and we're not going back to our roots. And we're not going back to even the roots of the brethren in Christ. The whole Anabaptist tradition. Look at the ones that were killed before us. Michael Schlatter, Hans Grebel. Why were they killed? By the reformers. Because they took Scripture seriously. And they followed Scripture seriously. Now, with Islam, it's a little different in that for to engage with Islam, you're going to have to understand it and know it. And that's why we're now training up people around the world to do that. I think the Asians are much better at this, and the Africans are much better than they are here in Europe. And I'm not waiting for the Europeans. I've spent 25 years trying to get Europeans. I finally have left after 25 years, and I've left 5 women behind. 5 women. I can't find one man to do what I'm doing. Not one man. Beth Grove, Joanna McFarlane, Hatun Tosh, Lizzie Schofield, Sarah Foster. Not one of them has a man. And I have failed in 25 years. But it also shows me that I don't think the church here in the United States is ready for this battle with Islam. I think we still think it's way over there. It's a problem over there. We are not really waiting. We're not ready to engage with Muslims. And that's true because you're not going to find many Muslims in Ashland. You were saying maybe 100 at the most here in Ashland. The battle's not here yet. So I'm not staying in America. I'm going all over the world to train up those ones who are ready to engage. And I think in this battle, because it is a huge battle, this is the battle of the 21st century. This is a religion that's growing faster than any other. And it's a religion that takes over every area of life. It's not just a faith. It tells you how to walk, talk, eat, drink, sleep. It tells you how to grow your beard. And it imposes its faith on you. If you have any doubt, come to London and see what's happening in London. In just the 25 years we've been there, it's like a different London. Parts of London now, you don't even recognize you're in England anymore. It's really become Islamic. And that's what I don't want to happen to the United States. But I don't want it to happen to Indonesia. I don't want it to happen to India or any other country. So we're going there to do that. I don't know if that answers your questions, but you understand, we do need to start getting ready for battle for Islam. And I can't think of any other way than to follow the example of the early church. Christ is going to continue to appear in dreams. And we need to be ready to engage those dreams, bring them home. But we also need to destroy that book and that man, because that's what's stopping Muslims from seeing Jesus Christ. We've got to destroy the cancer that's there before we can introduce the antidote. Okay? Hope that helps. Any other question?
And here in America, they're taking focus on us too. Is there any organization like yours here trying to?
There are a number of groups. There are other organizations that are doing what I'm doing. David Wood in New York is doing this. And Sam Shamoon in Chicago is doing a great job in Chicago. Dr. James White is doing this in Phoenix, Arizona. Tony Costa is doing a great job in Toronto. And we had Nabil Qureshi. Nabil Qureshi worked with me. We both work with Ravi Zacharias International Ministries. I work with Arzim as well. I'll be with them in January, helping them out, getting them, and doing a lot of their debates for them. But Nabil Qureshi just passed away a month ago, so we lost him. So we don't have many in this country, but we don't need many in this country. We need hundreds where Islam is. And that's why we're now moving into those countries to train them up in place and in situ. Yeah. So, any other question? Yeah.
Can you speak a little bit more about this 12th Imam? I understand there's some sort of messianic Christ return.
Yeah, very similar. And that's a good way to put it. They believe what they're doing is they believe that this Mahdi, because of the persecution by the Sunnis against the Shiites, this Mahdi has always been hidden. And so each generation, 12 generations, that Mahdi has been growing and, of course, being sequestered out of sight. Now, the 12th will reappear. And remember Ahmadinejad, remember the former prime minister of Iran a number of years ago, said that he was going to present and introduce the Mahdi to the world? Well, he got dethroned before that could happen. So that's the belief. Now, whether that's ever going to appear, it's the idea is that he will come again. And some believe that he will be the returning Messiah, which would be Isa, returning again. There's another group called the Ahmadiyya who have already believed that that has already happened. This is a third group, a much smaller group. The Ahmadiyyas are primarily from Pakistan, and they believe that a man named Ghulam Ahmad in the 1800s, born in Kashmir, claimed to be the second Messiah, the second Isa, lived in Kashmir, and that he then died there, leaving behind the faith of the Ahmadiyyas. And that's why they're considered to be heretical. And that's why they're highly persecuted by Muslims. But they're a very small, small group. So there's this messianic view that Christ is coming a second time is part of Islamic view. The Sunnis believe that this will not happen for hundreds of years yet to come. Okay? Getting to a little bit of theology there. Well, listen. Today I've given you some hard material. Today I've given you some of the problems. Tomorrow we're going to show you the solution. Tomorrow we're going to show you now the happy stuff and how good our material is. More than that, we're going to introduce to you some of the best material that's coming out down the pike. I've been asked also to talk, I think, on peace and violence. Am I correct, Matt? I think that's one of the subjects. And then the hermeneutical key. The hermeneutical key. I wish I could flip those two, because the hermeneutical key is by far the most important. And that's where all the solution is, the hermeneutical key. But we'll talk about that afterwards. We might switch that and have that in the church service, and then the Sunday school have peace and violence. Okay? Because that's more technical. Okay? Listen, we want to thank you for tonight. Thanks again, Matt, for having us up here. I'll leave it over to you.
Oh, raise your head, for love is passing by. Come to Jesus, come to Jesus, come to Jesus and live. Now your burden's lifted and carried far away, and precious blood has washed away the stain. So sing to Jesus, sing to Jesus, sing to Jesus and live. And like a newborn baby, don't be afraid to crawl. And remember when you walk, sometimes we fall. So fall on Jesus, fall on Jesus, fall on Jesus and live. Sometimes the way is lonely and steep and filled with pain. So if your sky is dark and pours the rain, then cry to Jesus, cry to Jesus, cry to Jesus and live. Oh, and when the love spills over and music fills the night, and when you can't contain your joy inside,